Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We'll be spending just a few moments in that chapter as we introduce our study this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 28. While you're doing that, let me just comment that it's interesting to me how much a creature of habit we can become. It's hard for me to sing the chorus only after the second and fourth verse. So in honor of trying to break tradition this morning and habit, I'm going to offer the invitation after my second and third points instead at the end. No, I'm just kidding. Appreciate the songs that were led. They fit well with the topic that we're going to be studying this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 28 has a rather interesting story at the very beginning. It concerns King Saul. By the time that we are looking at his life in 1 Samuel chapter 28, the Lord's presence has left Saul, and in fact, the Lord is not answering Saul's request for information any longer. Saul has a problem. The Philistines have gathered, and he is afraid that he's not going to be able to meet them in battle. He wants to consult with the Lord, and the Lord won't speak with him. And so he does something rather foolish. He had originally, or previously I should say, removed all of the mediums and the necromancers from the land, the spiritists. But now he needs to consult one of the dead. He wants to talk to Samuel, who has already passed on. And his servants inform him that there is still a medium, one who would communicate with the dead, at Endor. And so he disguises himself, a little difficult. He was a very tall fellow, much taller than the average Israelite, if you recall. But he comes to this medium and asks her to summon Samuel so that he can ask Samuel a question. When the woman does so, it's interesting that she seems as startled as anybody about Samuel actually appearing. And then, of course, you may recall that Samuel informs Saul that by that time the next day, Saul would be dead. That in fact he was going to lose, he was going to be defeated in the battle against the Philistines that would take place the very next day. Can you imagine going into battle, hand-to-hand combat, knowing that the battle is already lost? You're the leader of your army, and yet you know that you're going to be defeated before you ever begin the battle. How do you plan for a battle like that? How do you encourage your soldiers to fight when you know that the battle's lost before it's begun? And we see the reaction of Saul when he hears these words in verse 29. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And of course, the medium encourages him to eat, and that apparently was part of the problem. Saul wasn't eating. But the news that he would die the next day filled him with fear and robbed him of any hope. I think that story illustrates the value of hope. And it is hope that I want to speak to you concerning this morning. As Christians, we don't face the Philistines. We face an implacable enemy, our adversary, the devil. He is described in 1 Peter the 5th chapter in verse 8 as a roaring lion, one who seeks to devour us. We need to be sober-minded. Be watchful, Peter says in that passage. Well, what sustains us in this daily battle that we have with our foe? I would argue that the Christian is strengthened for the fight against Satan by hope. There are several concepts that I think are especially relevant to the practical daily life of a Christian, but perhaps none so important, perhaps, as that of hope. And so this morning I want to talk about what our hope is as Christians. And I want to talk to you about the value of hope, the function of hope, and why it is so valuable. When we talk about hope, we need to talk about several elements. We would perhaps suggest, first of all, that there is an object of our hope. There's something that we desire or that we wish to receive. We'll just call it the object of our hope, But there are some other elements to hope, and one of them, of course, is the desire for this. Hope is something that we really do want. There are things that we receive that we do not care to receive, but hope generally talks about that which we desire to receive. But hope involves more than simply the desire for something. It encompasses also the expectation that one is going to, in fact, receive the object of his or her hope. And I would suggest to you that desire without expectation is not hope, it's just wishful thinking. And expectation without desire is not usually what we talk about when we mean hope. That's a negative thing. And right in the middle there, where desire and expectation are both present, we can talk about hope. This past week, several of us men of the congregation got together and ate at a local restaurant. And as we were leaving the restaurant, each of us paid our own bills. And we got outside, and as we were leave-taking one another, one of us commented to Joe Perkins, who was present, that he had kind of hoped that Joe would pay for his lunch. And I will tell you, that is the definition of wishful thinking. No expectation should be there. There's no basis for that kind of hope, if you want to call it that. That's the definition of wishful thinking. Joe's response, if I remember correctly, was something along the lines of, well, keep hoping. But that's a useless, empty hope. No expectation, really, that it was going to happen, and I suspect that was Joe's point. The desire for my sermon to end before the top of the hour is, again, a textbook definition of wishful thinking. There's no basis for expectation. There's really no expectation based on past history that that's going to happen. Hope is not simply wishful thinking. It's not, well, I would really like that. Hope involves not just the desire for something, but also the expectation that it will be received. That's the difference between hope and wishful thinking. But hope needs a foundation. There needs to be some sort of basis for the expectation of receiving the object of our hope. And I would suggest to you the Scriptures identify at least one basis for our expectation, and that is the trustworthiness of God. Or as Paul put it in Titus, the first chapter, in verse 2, that he lived, the apostle did, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I know from time to time, as a parent, I probably made promises to my sons that I ended up not keeping. God makes promises, but He never lies. He never fails to fulfill those commitments that He makes. And so our hope of eternal life is based on the promise of God and the fact that God is trustworthy, that He doesn't lie or deceive. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and this verse really encompasses a much greater context. It talks about the counsel of God and His oath. But the Hebrew writer says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Well, why would we have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope? Because God is the one who has promised this, the object of our hope, and by His oath and His counsel or His word, He does not lie. So the same point that was previously made by Paul to Titus. Romans, the 15th chapter, was a passage that was referred to in our adult class this morning by Mike Eisen, the teacher. Paul wrote, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." He's talking about the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul is, and the question that arises is, what does the Old Testament have to do with providing us with hope? Well, if our hope is the result, or I should say the object of our hope, is essentially provided by God, it is His promise that we are using as the basis for our hope, then the fact that we can look in the Old Testament and see the fulfillment of God's promises again and again, that He keeps His word, ought to provide us with hope for that which He has promised us. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, "But in your hearts Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter says there's a certain attitude to be that should accompany your response. But I'm interested in the fact that he says you ought to be prepared to make a defense to someone who says, well, why do you hope? What's the reason for your hope? Well, what is the reason for your hope? What's the basis for your expectation? The trustworthiness of God, I think, is one of those things that the Scriptures revealed. But in addition to that, in the passage that was read in Romans, the 5th chapter, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll go ahead and reread that same passage. I appreciated the reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible that John did in the Scripture reading. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, so it may read a little bit different, but substantially, those two versions agree rather well. Look at verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I wanted to read the whole passage because I'm interested in verses 2 and 5 and how they fit into these verses. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so the love of God was manifested in Christ dying for us. David also mentioned Romans chapter 5 a little bit further on, verse 7, I believe it was, 6 and 7, in his comments at the Lord's table. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the manifestation of God's love. What's the expectation of my hope, or what's the basis for my expectation that I'm going to obtain or receive the hope that God has promised? It is the love of God that was demonstrated when He sent His own Son to die for me when I was still ungodly. Not because I was a good person, not because I was faithful, not because I respected Him or His authority, but because He loved me and chose to make that sacrifice, sending His own Son to die for me. The hope that puts to shame is the hope that has no basis for expectation. Paul's point is that our hope will not put us to shame. We have adequate foundation for our hope. Well, I've said quite a bit already about hope and even mentioned the object of our hope, but I haven't said anything about what the object of our hope is. The Scriptures are interesting in this regard because they list a number of things that we hope for as Christians, and yet all of those things, I think, are simply aspects of the same basic general hope. For instance, we hope for grace. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 says, as kind of a conclusion statement after he has talked about God's preparation for us in the redemptive plan, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which when Jesus returns, His revelation, and we stand before God in judgment, there's a sense in which God's grace will be manifested toward us. Those who have been forgiven of their sins, who belong to Jesus Christ, will be invited into the blessings of heaven. That's the grace that we're going to receive, and we need to set our hope on that grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, as Paul writes to Timothy, he begins his epistle this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus is described as our hope. Well, He is the substance of our hope in the sense that it is through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that we have the grace, or have access into the grace, as Paul said in Romans 5, in which we stand, the grace that we'll also receive on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You noticed in the title slide of our study this morning that there was a man in a Roman legionnaire's helmet. That's an allusion to what Paul talks about when he talks about the armor that the Christian needs to don in order to protect himself. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Paul here talks about hope as the object of our hope as being salvation. But do you understand that grace and salvation are related to the idea of eternal life? And Jesus Christ is the way by which we come to the Father and we have life. We're going to back up one verse into the beginning of Titus chapter 1. Look at the very beginning of the epistle. Paul begins that epistle saying, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. I love this passage because it's really not a complete sentence even. It's just Paul identifying himself as an apostle, a servant of God, and then just saying, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We looked at this passage, but I want you to see again that in addition to talking about grace and Jesus Christ being our hope, salvation, the hope of salvation being the helmet that we don as our Christian panoply, that eternal life is listed as our hope. It's the same thing a little later on in the same epistle, chapter 3 and verse 7 of Titus, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What do you think of when you think of eternal life? I think sometimes we, and I know this was my impression growing up, not having a real clear understanding maybe of some of these things, my impression was that eternal life was kind of this blissful existence in heaven where there's no pain, no sorrow, no darkness, no sin, that sort of thing. And that's not entirely inaccurate, but life in the Scripture talks about fellowship with God. The concept that's emphasized in talking about life and death is whether you are with God or separated from God. If you're separated from God, then you are spiritually dead. To be alive means to be in fellowship with God, and eternal life means it just never ends. And so in this place where there is no pain, no sorrow, no darkness, no sin, that's where God is. And you and I enjoy eternal life here and now to the extent that we walk in communion or fellowship with God. But there's coming a day when that will be granted to us on a basis where it can't be lost, can't be forfeited. Eternal life. That's our hope. And germane to that hope is the grace that God shows toward us in the forgiveness of our sins, accomplished through Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation, once again. But some other things that are mentioned with reference to the object of our hope, and I apologize for some of my charts. They've been a little bit reformatted because our screen has gone small on us, and so it's adjusting some of my objects. But in Acts, the 24th chapter, the Apostle Paul, as he's making his defense, says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, someone says, well, now that's different. Is our hope eternal life, or is our hope the resurrection of our physical bodies into immortal, incorruptible bodies? Do you see that they are related to one another? That the resurrection will precede this eternal life that we'll enjoy in heaven itself. In Romans 8, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I really do believe that the redemption of our bodies is an allusion to the resurrection of our physical bodies. And then finally, the Apostle Paul suggests that glory is one of the things that we hope for. And we sang about that even this morning. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what is our hope? Our hope is eternal life. And there are several things involved in that hope. It is an existence in which we will participate in, we'll be a part of the glory of God. It is an existence that will be made possible by the grace of Jesus Christ, God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It'll involve salvation from our sins. Do you understand how all those points, all those aspects, are basically dealing with the same hope, and that is the hope of eternal life? And of course, in Romans 5 and verse 2, we've read that a couple times already this morning, glory is likewise mentioned. To summarize, maybe we could use Colossians 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. My hope, the object of my hope, is that life, that eternal life, that will be mine when I finally reach heaven, if I am faithful on this earth. Well, one of the things I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to identify the hope of the Christian, and hopefully we've done that. But I also want to emphasize the function or the value of hope. And in talking about the function of hope, maybe this is not a bad way to describe it. Hope is the means by which we transcend the present by making a connection with the future. Paul says in Romans 8 that hope has to do with that which is in the future. If you already have it, you don't hope for it anymore. And so hope is our way of making a connection to the future and transcending, in a sense, the very things that are in the present. Let me give you a couple illustrations of that from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 10, Paul's talking in the context of the support of preachers, but he uses a principle from the Old Testament to make an important point. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, does he not certainly speak for our sake? You don't muzzle the ox when he's treading the grain. It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. You understand the illustration? Here I am, I'm plowing. There's no crop. I'm planting seed, and I'll have to cultivate it, and I'll have to care for it, maybe water it or fertilize it or whatever. I'm going to have to eventually harvest it. Hopefully in the future there'll be a crop. But I plow today because I'm hoping for that crop in the future. Hope is what helps me transcend the work of today for the reward of tomorrow or of the future. And that's the point that Paul is making here with his illustration from agriculture. There's another illustration in Scripture that you're probably quite familiar with in Hebrews the 6th chapter. Incidentally, I chose this picture of the tabernacle, although it is not technically correct in my opinion, and some of you Bible students are going to look at it carefully and see if you can figure out the mistake. But I chose it because it illustrates that the inner sanctum, or the actual tabernacle inside the courtyard, was composed of two rooms separated by a veil. And that has to do, or that's pertinent to Hebrews the 6th chapter, verses 18 through 20. Read along with me there on the screen. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What? Well, this hope. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's fascinating to me how the Hebrew writer has combined two very different illustrations here in one passage. In verse 18, he seems to be talking or alluding to the practice in the Old Testament of coming to the altar in the tabernacle or in the courtyard of the temple, and there were horns on the corners of that altar. If you could grasp and hold the horn, you were safe from punishment. Sanctuary, if you remember the story of Quasimodo. And so we have laid hold, we fled for refuge to this altar, and we've held fast, we've laid hold of these horns, the hope that's set before us. That's the actual thing we're grasping. But then in verse 19, there's a different illustration, one that really kind of boggles the mind. He talks about our hope as an anchor. But this isn't an anchor that's cast from a ship into the water, but instead it is an anchor that is cast into the tabernacle, and that, as he says, enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The significance of that inner place is that that's where the presence of God met with man when the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that hope serves as an anchor that connects me to the presence of God. That's what an anchor does. It secures something, a ship, to a particular location, keeps it from drifting, going some other place. And my hope is a sure and steadfast anchor that has been cast into the presence behind the veil, into God's presence, and keeps me connected with God. I want you to remember that illustration as we talk about the function of hope. I believe that that connection to the future that hope represents helps us deal with the difficulties of the present. We're in football season. Have you ever watched the bench of a football team when it's the fourth quarter and they're behind by 50 points? Guys are sitting on the bench and their heads are hanging and they're looking. There's no animation there. There's no enthusiasm. And the reason is they know they're going to lose. There's no hope of winning. And so they begin sometimes, if they're not coached very well, they begin to play in kind of a lackluster way, kind of unenthusiastic about the game, because it's the fourth quarter, we can't possibly win. Contrast that with the other side of the field, where the other team is likewise at times sitting on the bench, and they're animated, and they're worked up, and they're enthusiastic, exuberant, because they have a very definite hope of winning that game. They're ahead by 50 points. It's almost a sure thing. So, which bench are you sitting on? Is your hope something that animates you, that keeps you enthusiastic, causes you to rejoice? We'll see in just a moment. Or is our service to God in this life rather unenthusiastic and lackluster? Because if the truth were told, we really don't have a whole lot of hope. Our hope is not very strong. What is it that strengthens us in the moment of temptation? It's hope. It's hope. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17 through 18, the wise writer said, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Isn't that the tendency sometimes when we're being tempted, that we look at the pleasures of sin and we see how the sinners seem to be having a good time and we begin to envy the sinners? It's at that point that we need to remember our hope. What is it that we're striving for? Remember, there is a future. And our hope won't be cut off if we'll remain faithful today. What sustains us in the difficult days? Such days as when we're struggling with physical illness. And we all do. And the fact of the matter is, I appreciated the comment that Jeff made in his prayer this morning. Hopefully you caught it. We live in frail bodies. We are destined to die. We're born to die. And our bodies over time begin to deteriorate, and we develop aches and pains and sicknesses and sometimes debilitating illnesses. How do we deal with those difficult days? Paul said, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self, he's talking about the physical body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Hope strengthens us, builds us up, even as the outer body is decaying. For this light momentary affliction, in the greater context, Paul is not just talking about the ravages of age, he's talking also about persecution. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you remember that glory is described as one of the aspects of our hope? Hope of glory. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are the present. But hope helps us to transcend the difficulties of the present and to look to the things that are unseen. That's the future. That's the hope of eternal life. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We have to keep reminding ourselves in the difficult days, this is temporary. We're just pilgrims here. Just sojourners. And it'll be over soon. May not seem that way, particularly to young people. Time stretches on, but as it passes you, it moves faster and faster. You begin to realize how quickly life can be over. But we can't focus on these things. We focus on that which is eternal. What is it that strengthens us or sustains us when we are discouraged? Look at Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 12. Paul, in kind of his pithy way there in Romans 12, says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." I noticed something about this verse I'd never noticed before. Did you see how he grouped three things here? Rejoicing in hope, but he talked about tribulation and prayer, or I should say patience and constance or endurance in prayer. Do you think that tribulation is related to hope and prayer? That those things need to be present in order for us to deal with or be patient in tribulation? What is it that helps us get past the difficult times here? Hope, among other things, but certainly hope is that which we enjoy, rejoice in. I want you to open your songbooks again, if you would, to 383. If you've got one of these songbooks, 383. Really appreciate the leading of this song, 383, Whispering Hope, prior to our study this morning. I'd intended to talk about it and hadn't said anything to Tyler, and he picked the song anyway. I want you to just read with me the verses, the three verses. We're not going to pay much attention to the chorus. Listen to the words. Soft as the voice of an angel, breathing a lesson unheard, hope with a gentle persuasion whispers her comforting word. So the first verse talks about hope as though it is a woman who is just very gently whispering to us something that almost can't be heard. Here's what is said. Wait till the darkness is over. Wait till the tempest is done. Hope for the sunshine tomorrow after the shower is gone. That's the point we've been making, isn't it? That you deal with the storm, the tempest today by remembering the sunshine that you anticipate as the object of your hope. Verse 2, if in the dark of the twilight, dim be the region afar, will not the darkening or deepening darkness brighten the glimmering star? During the day you can't see the stars, but as it gets darker and darker, the stars become, well, they're just as bright as they ever were. But now you can see them better, can't you? Sometimes we see better when it's dark. Then, when the night is upon us, why should the heart sink away? When the dark midnight is over, watch for the breaking of day. You're going to find difficult times in your life. All kinds of things that we have to deal with, difficult things. Darkness. But you need to let your hope be that which you focus on to get you through the darkness until the breaking of day. Hope, as an anchor so steadfast, rends the dark veil for the soul, whither the Master has entered. That's verse 20. Jesus went into the most holy place, heaven itself on our behalf. He went there first, and we're anchored to the presence of God through our hope. Whither the Master has entered, robbing the grave of its goal. Come then, oh come, glad fruition, come to my sad, weary heart. Come, O thou blessed hope of glory, never, O never depart. Hope of glory. Again, a reference to one of the aspects of eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful song? It says what we're saying, that hope is what helps us to deal with the difficulties of the present. How do we deal with when we're facing the strong probability of our own imminent death? Death is something we kind of like to push off to the future. I think we all do it. And yet there comes a time, I think, in many people's lives, some people just, it takes them by surprise, but I think in many cases, we see it coming. We know that it's approaching. Maybe because of age, maybe because of illness. How do we face that? Listen to what Job says. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Job says, listen, for the godless, when his life ends, he has no hope. What is your hope? How do you deal with the end of life? Proverbs 11, verse 7. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish. Why? Well, what is his hope? His hope is to enjoy this life. And when he dies, it's over with. That's it. It's gone. And the expectation of wealth perishes too. What we need is a hope that will transcend the grave and connect us with the other side. But for hope to fulfill its function, we must hold fast to our hope. The word that is translated, hold fast, in Hebrews 6, verse 18, we've read this verse a couple of times already. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. It is a verb that comes from a noun that means strength or might. And in fact, the verb can be translated a number of different ways. It can mean to seize something. It can mean to control something. It can mean to hold something down. But it can also mean to grab something and to hold it firmly. That's what the word fast, our English word fast, means as an adverb. It means to hold something firmly, securely. What the Hebrew writer is saying is, you grab your hope, unlike this guy, and you don't let it go. You hold it firmly, securely, so that it doesn't get away from you. How strongly are you grasping your hope of eternal life? Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 18 that we are called to hope. This is in the midst of a prayer that he is offering on behalf of his readers. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The gospel is an invitation of hope. It's a call to the hope of eternal life. And of course, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, because he is our hope in the sense that he's the way to fellowship with the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I love this. This is in the very beginning, the doxology of the epistle. Peter begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again is just another way of talking about our calling, this business of becoming a Christian and belonging to God's family. Be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Now, in verse 4, he's describing the hope. We were born again to a living hope, for to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's in heaven. It's in the future, this hope. But it can serve us in the present to help us through difficult times. Need to hold fast to our hope and not let it slip away in the midst of temporal distractions and difficulties. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes Christians get so wrapped up in stuff that's going on, some of the bad things that happen, some of the difficult things that we encounter, that they forget about that precious hope that they have. Hebrews 10:23. Let us, again, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't it interesting? The Hebrew writer talks about our hope and then talks about the basis for our hope. He who promised is faithful. He never lies, in the language of the Apostle Paul. What is your hope? Is it kind of like stuff that's out on the beach and you write something on there, or you build a sandcastle and, oh, it looks beautiful. And then the waves come in, and basically over time they just erase whatever was there. The hope of eternal life is based on the trustworthiness of God and upon His love. It is a living hope. It is a hope you can trust. It's a hope you can live by. It'll help you through a lot of difficult times. Do you have hope for glory on the other side of death? Answer honestly. What is your hope? If you had to face the prospect of your death today, what would be your hope? Would you have any hope? If you're not a Christian, if you've not been forgiven of your sins, you're responsible before God. You have no hope. No hope of anything desirable after this life. But fortunately, the gospel invitation is extended, and you can have that hope of eternal life. But you have to trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You have to respond to His invitation. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then that hope needs to be cultivated. It needs to be strengthened. It needs to guide us and carry us in this life. Do you have hope? If not, then we invite you as we stand and sing.